All right, if you have those old ancient outlines with you still, this I think is going to be the last night you'll need them. Yes, definitely. Let's hope. And then we want to move into the proofs for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll have a whole new set of outlines for that. Okay, we finished last Wednesday night a very mini brief discussion on uniformitarianism. That, of course, would be the discussion on evolution. And I do not want to say anything more about it, because we can go on with that forever, can't we? And we don't want to do that. Right now, if you go to the end of your outline, nearly to the end of it, you'll find a letter, big letter D, Henry Morris's observations on the connection of science and the Bible. And I have severely limited this. I don't want to get into a big, major science discussion. This is not science class. This is apologetics class. I just want to bring to your attention the contribution that a man like Morris has made to this field. He is really probably one of the leading evangelical experts in the world at doing this kind of thing. I highly recommend to you his book on, it's called Infallible Proofs. In fact, we have it in our library, right in the office right here, if you'd like to borrow it and promise before the Lord Jesus Christ and bloodthirsty elders and deacons that you'll bring it back, then you can borrow it, you see. And that'd be time well spent for you, all right? It's right in there, Infallible Proofs. And even better than that, I think, is his commentary on the book of Job. Just a little skinny thing, but it's a wonderful read, really is. And so I'll leave you to that if you're so inclined. All right, so if you have your outline in front of you, let's go ahead and begin there with letter D, Henry Morris's observations on the connection of science and the Bible. Okay. What Morris does in Infallible Proofs is he cites six very scientific areas. And all of these are either they're either mentioned verbatim or they are heavily alluded to just by the statement that's made. One of the amazing things about Scripture, friends, is you have stuff that is just mind-bogglingly difficult. Peter says so. He says, "I can't understand Paul," and we understand what he means by that, right? And then there's other things that are where the cookies are so down low on the shelf. And God just expects us to see, oh, God already addressed that issue, while he leaves all graduate level work to be done by somebody else. It's just an astounding thing, the way he's put Scripture together. But let's look at these six scientific areas that Scripture confirms. And the point is that Scripture confirmed these areas long before man ever found out about them. Area number one that Morris mentions is the area of hydrology. The hydrological cycle is very much in evidence all throughout the Scriptures. I've given you two verses there, I think. Did I put the verses on your outline with you? I did not. Okay, so pull out a pen and mark these down. It'd be worth your while to just write the verses down. One is Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 7. Very interesting verse. It says, you guys can observe this. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. How can that be? He just keeps pouring and pouring and pouring and pouring and pouring and pouring and pouring into the ocean, and the sea's never full. How can that be? Under the place from whence the rivers come, there they return again. And it just keeps, the waters keep moving, but nothing, there's rarely ever an overflow, you see. Isaiah 55:10, for as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth the bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. All right. Now, he doesn't really verbatim mention the hydrological cycle. Isaiah doesn't in chapter 55, verse 10. And I want to know how. How does that happen? I need to know the how. And so what Morris does next is he talks about evaporation. That's scientific area number two. Evaporation, which is alluded to very heavily. Not alluded to, it's actually talked about. The Holy Spirit doesn't use the words evaporation, but that's exactly what's happening in Psalm 135 and verse 7. It says, he, capital H, He causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. The vapors are, you know, liquid. H2O has at least three different forms it can take: a solid, a liquid, or a gas. And of course, the word vapors there refers to what scientists have called evaporation, what you and I learn in grammar school, evaporation. Jeremiah talks about it too. It says, when he uttereth his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. So you have both David and Jeremiah in agreement, living, not being contemporary with each other, not having access really probably to each other's stuff, that evaporation is indeed an element in the earth that the Bible identified long before man ever did. A third thing that you may never have heard of is condensation nuclei. It's another word for cloud seeds. You may, in the scientific world, they call them CCNs. These CCNs are like the, ever see you, depending on how the light is, you spray an aerosol can in your house, you can see all those little tiny millions of little particles. All right, that's what the condensation nuclei is. All right, these little, they're 1/100th the size of a normal cloud droplet. All right, but they're the starting point. It can come from either volcanic eruption or a ember from a fire. It's a microscopic molecule that has just the right consistency so that H2O can attach itself to it and form a bigger drop so that you could have precipitation. All right, that's called condensation nuclei. And the Bible covers it, okay? Proverbs 8:26, while as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the, now here's the thing, the highest part of the dust of the world, all right? Even those little aerosol microscopic things that you can barely see if the light is just perfect. So the Bible talks about that, the condensation nuclei, kind of the embryo of a drop, you see. Amazing. And then just condensation. Job 26, verse 8, he bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent under them. Right? Condensation. How do you get condensation? Can you give me some examples of condensation? Can you think of it? What do you mean by condensation? You see it almost every day. You just don't think about it because you're not scientifically programmed, and neither am I. But, you know, almost every single morning there's dew on the ground. That's condensation. Okay? There's the, if you're out there in a cold in the winter and you come into a building that's got the heat on, immediately what happens to your eyeglasses? They fog right up. That's condensation. Okay? You have a, it's a summer day, and your wife is being real kind to you. You know, she sees you're just parched, and she comes out with a nice cold glass of iced tea. And that it's, the contents inside that glass are cold, but it's 95 degrees outside. So what happens outside of that glass? Water starts forming, right? It starts on the outside of the glass, and it drips onto your hand or onto the ground or whatever. That's condensation as well, okay? But there's also condensation in the sky. And Job talks about it. Job 26, 8, he bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds. That's the Bible's way of talking about condensation, okay? And the cloud is not rent under them. God's able to have condensation in the various different kinds of clouds, cirrus, nearest, right? And all these different kinds of clouds without it raining. That's just all a miracle of God, you see. Job 37:16 talks about the balancing of the clouds, okay? So all these things are covered in Scripture, like precipitation. For years and years and years and years and years and years, it never rained on the earth. Nobody knew about precipitation until after God, you know, launched the Noahic episode. But Job 36:27, he maketh small the drops of water. In other words, the condensation, they get heavier, and they get, the smaller they get, the heavier they get. And they pour down rain according to the vapor thereof. According to evaporation, you know, they have the condensation nuclei doing its thing, and when the clouds get heavy enough, bang, here it comes. verse 28, Job 36, which the clouds do drop and distill upon man abundantly. Okay, then there's such a thing, all of this within the hydrological cycle, hydrology. It's runoff. You know, the Bible talks about runoff, right? Runoff is actually a pretty big part of the whole water cycle. Runoff is when water, instead of seeping into the ground, you know, and providing the H2O that your plants need and the grass needs and trees need to survive, there's runoff. The water just skims across the land and it does not penetrate the earth. That anytime that happens, it's called runoff. Okay, you have surface water. Instead of being absorbed, it finds its way down to a low point. Snow melt, right? What do you think keeps us capacitated with the abundance of water that we enjoy? We actually rely on this runoff. It's part of our whole hydrological cycle that keeps life going. And again, it says in Job 28:10, he cutteth out rivers among the rocks. That's God's way of talking about runoff, you see. All right, so that's in the scripture. Then you have oceanic reservoir. talks about the volume of the constant volume that there was at the creation, the potentiality of it. There's actually four kinds of reservoirs that you can have. one is simply for storage. It's just there in case you need it, right? Storage reservoir. Flood control reservoirs, though you find those, a lot of them down in Louisiana, down around there, and other parts of the South along the coastal areas. And you have multi-purpose reservoirs, right? That anything or any event that you may possibly need water for, the reservoir is there, putting out fires, whatever the case may be. Storage, flood control, multi-purpose, and then there's distribution reservoirs, okay, which, of course, many, many, many cities in America receive their water from distribution reservoirs. When you turn on your faucet, it's coming out of that reservoir, and you pay a water bill for that, okay? But there's also, the Bible talks about God creating his own reservoirs, interestingly enough. It says in Psalm 33 and verse 7, he gathereth the waters of the sea together as an heap. Now, I'm not sure exactly how that works, but that's God's reservoir. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. So God probably transfers water from place to place. We know the ocean has paths in the seas, and those paths are contributing to the various reservoir purposes that God has intended in the earth that eventually benefit mankind. And then, of course, there's snow. I'm on little H in your outline there. Okay, snow is mentioned throughout Scripture. It's mentioned in the book of Job. At the very end there, God asked Job, can you explain snow to me? Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow? Morris does a wonderful job with that, pointing out how every single earthquake that has ever formed in the history of creation, no two have ever been alike. An amazing thing to think about. The treasures, the beauty, the design, the artistry of God in snowflakes, all through this amazing process of condensation, which can still take place despite the fact that the weather has changed. Just an astounding thing. David was fascinated with it also. It says, he giveth snow like wool. There might have been some days there in the hills of Bethlehem where the weather actually does in the winter get down pretty low sometimes, and it can snow. That's how we know that Jesus was not even close to being born in the month of December, because it snows in Bethlehem in December. God talked about snow long before anybody thought very seriously about it. And then something called hydrologic balance. hydrologic balance. What that refers to is the relationship between both the quality and the quantity of inflow to outflow. Okay, and then, of course, considering all the storage factors. So precipitation, runoff, evaporation, all right, you have this balance through the whole thing. Rarely does it, whether do you ever have these catastrophes where there's flooding taking place. And if it does, it's usually, although not always, it's usually a judgment of God where he actually tips the scales in favor of the catastrophe. But the Bible talks about hydrologic balance. Isaiah does. Right in the opening of the calm section, the tornado, they're in the eye of the hurricane there in Isaiah 40. And verse 12, he talks about who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. And Job 28:25, he weigheth the waters by measure. And then verse 26, when he made a decree for the rain. So all over the world is this constant evenness, this balance within the hydrological cycles that take place all over the earth in perfect harmony with each other. And of course, you do have your death valleys and places where you don't, they're desert-like, that you don't get much rain, but we already know about that. All right, the next area, scientific area the Bible talks about is geology. And the Bible actually talks about the principle of isostasy. That's a word you haven't heard maybe ever, huh? Isostasy. Isostasy is a fancy way of talking about the Earth's equilibrium. All right, equilibrium is I'm balanced. Okay, if I lose my equilibrium, I might fall down. I might fall on my face. A ball on the side of a hill does not have its equilibrium because it's going to roll down the hill until it finally lands at the low spot. All right, but the Earth has an equilibrium to it, okay? An object is in equilibrium. It's in equilibrium when it's no longer changing, okay? And so the Earth is constantly trying to equalize its forces. The Earth isn't doing that. The Lord Jesus is doing that. That's why you have tectonic plates that move over each other, all right? That's not just happening by accident. That's God keeping the Earth in its equilibrium. Okay, and so you have earthquakes and volcanoes, and those things are not necessarily horrible things unless they injure or kill somebody, but those are helping the equilibrium of the earth to be maintained. That's principle of isostasy. Again, in Isaiah 40, verse 12, comprehend the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. All right, so there's weight and balances that God is orchestrating. The Lord Jesus is doing this even as we speak so that we don't just roll off the earth, okay? That everything is, for the most part, staying in balance. And then we've already talked about B there, the shape of the earth. Isaiah 40, 22 again. It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. We talked about that in the past. Also the rotation of the earth. The Bible does mention the fact that the earth is spinning. We know on its axis, and God addresses that with Job. Job, can you explain to me the earth's rotation? Verse 12 of chapter 38. Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days and caused the day spring to know his place? In other words, the mention of day and night always automatically goes with it this understanding that God made the earth at a slight tilt so that it can spin. And that's what we're doing. We're spinning right now. Isn't that amazing to think about? You're moving at a very fast pace, and you don't even know it. And all the while, the equilibrium of the earth is being maintained. Just unbelievable. Unbelievable. gravitation. Job 26, he stretcheth out the north over the empty place, and the earth hangeth on nothing. All right? So what keeps everything in place? How come we're not just falling off the earth? Well, I guess maybe we didn't totally understand everything there was to understand about gravitation until that proverbial apple fell down on what's-his-name's head, Isaac Newton's head, right? But Job asked the question, whereupon are the foundations fastened? Who nailed everything down so that we're not just floating away? Well, God just made everything perfectly. You know, you get further enough away from the earth, you lose gravity, and you will literally float away into outer space, right? But we have just the perfect amount of gravity so that we can maintain our proper weight, which ensures our proper balance, And it's, you know, I mean, the Lord, God the Father could have eliminated gravity on the earth so that the Lord Jesus could have just levitated away and not ever have been crucified. It was God's will for gravity to exist so that the cross could stay in the ground, that he could suffer for our sins. You don't even think about gravity with relation to our salvation. But God, all these things had to be in place for this to get pulled off. And the Bible talks about all of it. Rock erosion. Job also mentions that. Job 14:19. The waters wear the stones. Have you found that to be true? You drop a drop of water for a year, all day long. It's just pounding away on that little rock. What do you think will happen to that stone after about a year or two? You'll see a little rivet begin to form. The water actually develops a rivet in the stone. The waters wear the stones. Thou washest away the things which grow out of the dust of the earth. Job 14:19. And then the so-called glacial periods. If you look up glacial period on the internet, especially if you look at the horrendous Wikipedia, you'll find it's really an evolutionary term. Unbelieving scientists will say that the last glacial period was 15,000 years ago. What they based it on, they have no idea. It's a random number. Nobody has any idea. That's just as dishonest as you can possibly get, frankly. But the glacial period really has nothing to do with global warming or anything like that. All right, there's alternating periods of ice on the land, and then sometimes that ice melts. And this has been going on now for 6,000 years at God's behest. God asked this question of Job, Job 38:29, out of whose womb came the ice, you see? And really, that's an indirect reference to what unbelieving scientists call glacial periods. We didn't have to wait 15,000 years. Within a probably 100-year span, there'll be sections of Alaska that'll be covered with ice, glaciers, and then the ice will melt. And then 100 years later, the ice will come back again. That's the way it's always been. Okay? And then uniformitarianism. Does everybody understand what uniformitarianism is? Peter actually mentioned, he doesn't use the word, but 2 Peter 3:4 is all about uniformitarianism. Okay? Do you understand what that means? That's exactly right. In other words, there was never a flood. Uniformitarianism is the opposite of catastrophism. Christians that believe the Word of God believe in catastrophism. The Bible teaches catastrophism. All right, this entire Bremerton, Washington, 4,000 years ago, actually longer than that, was underwater. Okay, if we dug around long enough, we might find some fossils right in the soil of Bremerton or Port Orchard or Silverdale or wherever it is you live, okay, because it was underwater. And there are fish fossils here somewhere. They're under the ground, all right? And that's because of catastrophism. Where's the promise of this coming? Here's why I don't believe it. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. All right? There was never a Noah's flood. So if you deny Jonah and Noah and all these miraculous things that God did in a previous age, then why in the world should I believe this cock and bull story that this Jesus is coming back again, you see? That's the glory of my evolution, my uniformitarianism. All right, the third element of science that the Bible addresses is astronomy. It doesn't give us any details, but it talks frequently about the size of the universe. There are both direct and indirect statements about the size of the universe in Isaiah, Job, and Jeremiah. Like, for example, Jeremiah 31, thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured. And so what's the implication there? That it can't be measured. Okay? And the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off the seed of Israel. By the way, how's that for, what does that do to replacement theology? I mean, we're getting on a totally different topic here, but God says, if you can measure the universe that I made, then maybe we'll talk about Israel ceasing to exist. Okay. another incredible statement there. Behold the height of the stars, Job says, right? How far they are, and they are far. I mean, those things are huge. It takes telescopes to see some of them, right? Size of the universe. And then the numbers of the stars, right? frequently in Genesis, even in Jeremiah, you'll have God count the stars, see if you can count them, and the stars will be employed the same way that the sands of the sea are employed to dictate through that grammatical construct innumerability. You can't do it. Nobody can number the stars. Absolutely can't. It just can't happen. Jeremiah 33:22, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David, my servant. And not only the number of the stars, but the variety of the stars. You have that amazing, right in the context of talking about the resurrection body, and then the rapture statement is coming very close on the heels of the statement in 1 Corinthians 15. God, you have this, it's like the Holy Spirit slips in this wonderful little tidbit in verse 41, that there's this great variety within the star world, the star universe. Friends, the power telescopes that we have today that are beyond, that are mind-boggling, they're way behind God. Way behind. God already made it all. He knew it all. In fact, if you want to be amazed at God's creation, one thing I highly recommend to you, and you don't have to be a scientist to appreciate this, look up the astronomy picture of the day. And these are actual, real photographs of God's creation. They are amazing. Amazing. You won't be sorry. It'll take you all of 5 seconds to do it, and it'll repay a blessing when you see the variety of the stars. And stars are like snowflakes. There's no two alike in size, in shape, in form. They're all round, but none of them are exactly alike. They're all different. Because 1 Corinthians 15:41 says there's one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. Some are huge. There are suns that make our sun look like a dwarf. Betelgeuse. These things, it's astounding to think how powerful and genius God is to be able to do these things, and then he's mindful of me. This is what David means in Psalm 8. How can you be possibly mindful of me? Well, I look up on these, you know, I didn't have any light pollution out there in Bethlehem. I looked up on the stars one day, billions and billions of Milky Way. How can you possibly, you made all that. How could you possibly care about me? The amazing thing is that he does. That's an astounding thing. And then the precision of the orbits. what is an orbit? You understand what an orbit is? Do you realize that everything is moving at lightning-like speed? That this earth is not just spinning, but it's also propelling in a God-ordained direction that's being maintained by the Lord Jesus Christ. Just an unbelievable. An orbit is a path described by one body in its revolution about another body. So how come these things don't crash into each other? Because we have a genius God that's able to direct the paths of all these asteroids and comets and planets and suns and moons. Just, wow. Your head just explodes with this stuff, man. Jeremiah 31, thus saith the Lord, which giveth the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night. In other words, God fixes it so that the sun shines on these things. They reflect light back down to the earth at just the proper time as they're moving. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation. This is what makes replacement theology so abominable, you know, even though we're not talking about that. Then a fourth area of science, meteorology. Meteorology. Media, basically our weather is the result of what happens, what the Lord Jesus does with solar energy. Solar energy, the lack or abundance of it at any given moment is what causes us to have northerly winds or southerly winds. A northerly wind is a wind coming out of the north. Southerly wind is coming out of the south. Westerly wind is coming from the Pacific Ocean. Okay? All that's dictated by the sun and what the sun, what God's doing with the sun at that moment. It's what gives us low pressure, right? Low pressure means usually precipitation. A high pressure means beautiful sunny day. All right? All that, God, the Lord's doing all of that. All right? So, and within the realm of meteorology, the Bible discusses circulation of the atmosphere. Ecclesiastes 1:6, the wind goeth toward the south, turneth about unto the north, right? The Bible's talking about these the wind circuits of meteorology, the circulation of the atmosphere. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. God put circuits in the ocean, he put circuits in the wind. It's just an astounding thing. I mean, you talk about genius. And then the protective effects of the atmosphere. In Isaiah 40 again, verse 22, the prophet speaks to God's intention of benevolence. All right? He that sitteth on the circle of the earth and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. In other words, friends, if the Lord took his hand off of the atmosphere and all these things that he has placed out there to work in harmony with each other, we would be destroyed in a second, in a gigasecond. We'd be dead. All of this is for our benevolence, God's benevolence to man. He stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. Isaiah 40 and verse 22. Everything is going pretty much on schedule. Yeah, I get a little hot, I get a little cold, but everything is just absolutely perfect so that I can live and survive on the earth. And then the oceanic origin of rain in Ecclesiastes 1:7, right? All the rivers run into the sea, and yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. Now that is talking primarily about the hydrological cycle, but the evaporation process happens mostly from the oceans. That's where most of our clouds are formed, out there in the Pacific and the Atlantic and the Indian Ocean and places like that. And then the relation of electricity to rain. Jeremiah 10:13, he maketh lightnings with rain. That's above my pay grade there. I'm not sure exactly how all that works, but God knows how it works because he does it. The rain functions as a kind of a coolant to the electricity. That electricity is hot. Did you know that? If you ever get struck by electricity, you'll know how hot it actually is. All right, then into the world of biology. And we'll go through these quickly because we're running out of time here. The Bible talks about our circulatory system. The life of the flesh is in the blood. It also talks about there's an alternative to secular psychotherapy, friends. We'll call it spiritual psychotherapy. That's what the book of Proverbs is about. Proverbs 16:24, pleasant words are as an honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones. In other words, talking politely to someone is therapeutic for the person who's receiving the words. Proverbs 17:22, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit drieth the bones. So God actually... The Bible actually addresses our psyches, all right, not by using Freudian terminology, all right. We also have in the Bible biogenesis and stability, all right. What's biogenesis? Complex living things come only by other living things. And, of course, since the original creation, that's done through reproduction. Okay, everything reproduces after its own kind. There is no spontaneous life arising out of non-living material. There's no Big Bang or anything like that. Okay, the Bible talks about biogenesis and a stability within the reproductive process, whether it's human beings or otherwise. The Bible talks about the uniqueness of man. What else in the universe is made in the image of God besides you? And is anything? Nothing. Nothing. God made us physically to reflect how he is emotionally and functionally. The Bible says God doesn't have a body, but he hears. So when God made man, he made man in his image with ears, right? So that he could hear. And God speaks. God doesn't have a mouth. He doesn't have a body or lips to speak with. But he made man with mouth and all of the functions of the tongue and the voice box and all the way that God, the wonder of our, the creation of our anatomy, so that we could also talk like God. But the main thing, the uniqueness about the imageness of God in man is that man is able to think like God does with regard to morality. Even lost people understand, for the most part, before they get too polluted, the difference between right and wrong, you see. Animals don't know nothing about that. We think our animals are cute and that they like us and they show love to us. And I guess we'll find out in heaven what all that was about. An animal does not, no animal ever said, boy, I got a bad deal today. This dog food again. No animal ever said that. They're not hacked off that they have to have dog food for the 9 millionth day in a row. Okay, they don't think that because they're not made in the image of God. They can't not rationalize and make moral decisions like a man can. Okay, and then the chemical nature of flesh. All flesh is as grass, right? Flower bloometh, fadeth, but you have to take that literally. The things that make up your skin and your hands and your bones is the same stuff in grass. Okay, same stuff. Genesis 3:19, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and dust thou shalt return. Everything, we're made of the same elements as other living things. Just our DNA is rearranged in a different way. All right, and then finally, physics. The Bible talks about the mass energy equivalence without even mentioning it. It's one of those cookies way down low on the shelf. And God lets the geniuses that he gives that kind of intelligence to figure things out, like Einstein can figure out that that E equals MC squared. Einstein, nobody understood what God already knew, that energy and mass are two names for the same underlying physical quantity. So you have mass, all right? Anything that has molecules and compounds to it is mass. The C is the speed of light squared. Those two things together equal energy. Okay? And the point is that God already had all that figured out. Okay? Colossians 1:17, he's before all things, and by him all things consist. If ever there was a mind-blowing statement, that's it. We can't even begin to fathom what all is contained in that one little statement, Colossians 1:17. All right, and then B, the source of energy for the earth. Psalm 19, verse 6, his going forth is from the end of the heaven and his circuit unto the ends of it. All right, God is the source of energy for the earth. Then you have atomic disintegration in 2 Peter 3:11. Which talks about how ultimately this entire planet will become a ball of flame and will literally burn itself to a crisp. That's the final end of the earth that you're walking on. God's going to put the whole entire earth. When Bremerton is on fire, so will Asia at the same time be on fire until the whole thing totally incinerates itself. 2 Peter 3:11, atomic disintegration. All right, and then radio waves, all has to do with how God set up the atmosphere. Canst thou send lightnings that they may go and say unto thee, here we are? We're out of time. All right, we're going to close it off there. That's the end of any discussion I want to do with you on defense of the Bible, okay? Apologetics. We will do the Lord Jesus also, and we'll go through it quickly. We'll do it a lot faster than we did the Bible. So I'll pass out the handouts for that next time.